It would be good if you can keep open your Bibles at the reading from Philippians chapters 3 and 4 as we take a closer look at that passage. Let's pray also as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to receive your Word. And Lord God, we pray that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit as your Word impacts us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives that honor you, that please you, lives that delight in you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul, in this passage, essentially tells us that there are two kinds of people in the church. Two kinds of people in the church. The first that he mentions are fake Christians. Fake Christians. People that Paul calls enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we read in verse 18, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." It's striking that at this point of his letter to the Philippian church, Jesus' apostle Paul is in tears. Paul is not in tears because there are fellow preachers trying to capitalize upon his imprisonment, although there are. Paul is not in tears because he is in prison, although he is. Paul is not in tears because there is the possibility that he'll soon be executed, a very real possibility. None of those realities has moved Paul to tears. So what has caused Jesus' apostle Paul to weep? The answer is the large number of enemies of the cross of Christ in the church. The large number of enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul has told the Philippians before, he says. He has told them before that there are many so-called or fake Christians who are in fact enemies of the cross. But Paul regards it as necessary to repeat himself. And not only has Paul told them before, but Paul has told them often that even within the Philippian church, there are plenty who live as enemies of the cross. Paul has warned God's people over and over. So why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep telling them? Why does he repeat himself? Why does he tell them often even? Well, the reason is because it needs to be said again and again. And the reason it needs to be said again and again is because it is difficult to believe and it is easy to forget that there are many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ in the church. It's difficult to believe that there are such people in Berwick Anglican Church, isn't it? It's difficult to believe that there are people even in this congregation here right now who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Because, why is it so hard? Because they do not appear to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Not only is it difficult to believe, but it's easy to forget that there are people in Berwick Anglican Church, that there are people in this gathering this morning who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Because they're not obvious. They don't stand out. But Paul says that there are many in the church. Well, what characterizes these enemies of the cross of Christ? Paul tells us in verse 19, their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. The first characteristic, they make a god of their stomach. Enemies of the cross of Christ are ruled by their appetite and not by God. They join in the church, yes, very much so, but they live to satisfy their appetite. So their chief aim Their chief aim is to satisfy their craving, whatever it might be. It might be a craving for the praise of people. It might be a craving for beauty, a craving for health or for possessions or wealth, a craving for sex, for entertainment, for leisure. That is the chief aim of their life. That is what they live to satisfy. And the evidence of this is in the way they spend their energy, the way they spend their time, the way they spend their money. It's what they invest most in that reveals their appetite. So how do they use their gifts and talents when they're not at work? How do they spend their free time? Where do they spend most of their disposable income? This reveals their appetite. Enemies of the cross of Christ, firstly, make a god of their stomach. Secondly, enemies of the cross glory in their shame. Enemies of the cross, in other words, do not glory in God, the only one who is deserving, who rightfully should have all glory. No, they glory in their sin. Of course, they are a part of the church, but at the same time, they don't leave behind their sin. They don't turn away from their sin. Instead of delighting in the goodness of God, instead of that delighting them, their sin delights them. So their gossip delights them, or deceit, their slander, their greed. These are the things they glory in. These are the things they enjoy. Their envy, their pride, their selfishness, their hatred, their laziness, their lust, and their gluttony. And so the list goes on. Instead of glorifying God, what do they do with their sin? They don't turn away from it. They don't repent of it. They don't leave it behind. No, they justify their sin. They excuse their sin. And incredibly, sometimes they even parade their sin. Do you ever find people in the church say something to the effect of, I don't know if I should say this, but that but tells you everything. Or they might say, I probably shouldn't do this, but. Or do you ever find people in the church justifying some of their behavior by saying that, well, they just, you know, they feel they deserve this. Or perhaps they're negative behavior towards other people is justified because they deserve it. Well, if that's the case, then you know that you are listening to people who glory in their shame. Enemies of the cross of Christ make a god of their stomach. They glory in their shame. Thirdly, they think only of earthly things. Enemies of the cross of Christ do not think about heaven. They're consumed with this world. They join the church. Yes, of course they are a part of the church. They participate in the life of the church, but they do not live in the light of eternity. So they don't concern themselves with the return of Jesus, which changes everything. They don't concern themselves with the judgment of Jesus, which changes everything. They don't concern themselves even with the new heavens or the new earth. No, instead of enduring suffering, what do? They avoid suffering. They avoid it at all costs because this life consumes them. This life is their priority, not the life to come. And so, where is their perspective? It's this life and this life alone. Their planning is consumed by their comfort in this life. Their planning is consumed by their ease in this life, by their health, by their well-being, by their wealth. They don't plan for discomfort. They don't plan for hardship. They don't plan for pain in this life. They don't plan for suffering in this life. And they certainly don't plan for poverty in this life. These are enemies of the cross of Christ. Because what did Jesus say? take up your cross and follow me. A cross is a tool of execution. Taking up your cross is taking up suffering. Take up your cross and follow me. Enemies of the cross of Christ make a god of their stomach. Enemies of the cross of Christ glory in their shame. Enemies of the cross of Christ think only of earthly things. And enemies of the cross of Christ are destined for destruction. They're not headed for heaven. They're headed for hell. They join in the church. They are a part of us. But they remain under God's condemnation. They don't have his forgiveness because they've not trusted in the cross of Jesus Christ. They might talk about forgiveness, but they can't show forgiveness. They cannot show forgiveness because they don't know forgiveness. And because they're not relying on Jesus Christ's death for them, they will suffer God's judgment. They will suffer God's anger and God's punishment. Now let's face it. Most people, especially churchgoers, believe that they are going to heaven. I hear that again and again in the funeral services I take. But what gives them confidence that they are going to heaven? What are they trusting to gain access to heaven? Are they trusting in their attendance at church? Are they trusting in their membership or their work for the church? Are they trusting in their baptism or in taking communion? Are they trusting in their generous giving to the church? Well, trusting in any of these things guarantees only one thing. It guarantees hell, not heaven. Paul clearly tells us that we should only trust in one thing, and one thing alone. And he tells us what that is in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. The only thing that guarantees heaven is placing our trust in the cross of Christ, in the death of Jesus for us, for our forgiveness. Nothing else. Brother or sister, what if you have done that? What if you have already placed your trust in the cross of Christ? What if you continue to trust in the suffering of Jesus for your salvation? Well, then let me ask you, does the existence of enemies of the cross of Christ in this church move you at all? Does it move you emotionally? Are we disturbed by the reality of hell-bound nominal Christians sitting in this congregation? Does it grieve you? Like Paul, do we weep for so-called Christians, people who attend week in and week out, but are destined for destruction? That is what our heart should be. Not flippant, not apathetic. Grieving, weeping. Do we care? Or are we enemies of the cross ourselves? Well, it's obvious that Jesus' apostle Paul doesn't want us to be enemies of the cross of Christ. But then how do we live in view of the cross of Christ? What does that look like? What does an authentic Christian, in other words, look like? Well, we read that in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. An authentic Christian is a citizen of heaven who eagerly awaits a Saviour. Citizens of heaven do not just live for this short life. Citizens of heaven live in anticipation of much, much more. Citizens of heaven do not merely look forward to being delivered from our suffering, although that is important, and I'm not making light of it. Citizens of heaven do not simply look forward to being rescued from pain. That's not all we look forward to. We don't just look forward to being rescued from injustice or rescued from our heartache. We look forward to much, much more. Because we don't just look forward to a rescue. We look forward to a rescuer. We look forward to a person. We look forward to being united with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And it's significant that Paul uses those terms. If we're to understand just who Jesus Christ is, we need to pay attention to the language that Paul uses. And maybe we're so accustomed to it, so used to it, heard it so many times before, that it's like water off a duck's back. But Paul calls Jesus Savior and Lord. And bear in mind who he was writing to. Paul was writing to people living in Philippi. Paul was writing to citizens of a Roman colony. The primary title of the Roman emperor in that day was Lord and Savior. The Roman emperor was the sovereign ruler over the empire, and he was the supreme deliverer of the Roman people. So for Paul to use this language and call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, that's thoroughly subversive. That's dangerous talk. The members of the Philippian church were citizens of Rome suffering persecution under the Roman Lord and Savior. But Paul reminded them of a much greater reality, that they were citizens not of Rome alone, but that they were citizens of heaven, and that their Lord and Savior was not the emperor, that their Lord and Savior was Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to explain why that Savior and that salvation is better than anything. He says in verse 21, "Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our Savior and our salvation are far superior to anything that this world can offer. Firstly, because Jesus has the power to bring everything under his control. Everything. Whereas the Roman Lord and Savior, the Emperor, had significant power to accomplish a great deal, more than any person, of course, in the entire Roman Empire, he still had his limitations, didn't he? His power extended to the borders of his realm and no further. His authority was exercised over the people of his realm and no other. Well, the same is true of any leader of the world today. However great their power might be, however terrible their rule might be, it is limited, isn't it? It is limited by our geography. It's limited by the people that they have control over. And it's limited by their lifespan. However, none of that is true of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's power is not just significant, it's unlimited. His power is not confined to borders. His authority is not restricted to certain peoples. It's not just restricted to the church. Jesus Christ has power to bring everything under his control. In other words, the resurrected Lord Jesus has the power to accomplish whatever he wills. He is all-powerful. He's almighty. He has the power to save his people. He can save us even from our suffering. And he will. He will. Well, not only does Jesus Christ have power to bring everything under his control, but Jesus Christ will also transform our glorious bodies into bodies like his. Because the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has power to bring everything under his control, we have assurance that he will change our bodies into something like his resurrected body. Isn't that a relief? Our failing bodies, our broken bodies, our sick bodies, our dying bodies, he will transform. He will change them into something like his resurrected body. That doesn't mean that we'll be disembodied spirits. We're not going to be wisps. Instead, we will be like him. Do you remember the resurrected Jesus could be touched? He said to Thomas, "Put your hands in my wounds, in my side." He could eat. He ate in front of them. He could walk. He could even prepare a breakfast for his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. His was a physical body. But it was also somewhat different, wasn't it? After his resurrection, Jesus could move from place to place instantaneously. We can't do that. Not only that, but he could enter houses when the door was locked. We can't do that either. Well, in case you're wondering, I'm not sure that our resurrected bodies will necessarily have those exact same capabilities. But we can be sure that our resurrected bodies will be like his. They will be transformed. They will be glorified. They will be freed of pain. Isn't that a relief to some of us? They will be freed of pain. They will be freed of illness. They will be freed of injury. Perhaps an injury that you've had to deal with for most of your life. They will be free of frailty. They will be free of weakness. Our bodies will be free of suffering. Citizens of heaven, eagerly await our Savior, and it's small wonder why. It's no small wonder, I should say. Citizens of heaven, do not only eagerly await our Savior. That's the first mark of a citizen of heaven. But the second mark is that we stand firm in the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Citizens of heaven, in other words, are able to withstand persecution, whatever comes our way. This past week, some 80 people were killed in public executions in North Korea. Among them were people who were executed for simply having Bibles, owning Bibles. Citizens of heaven are able to withstand persecution and endure suffering. And how? How? In the Lord. In the Lord means in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our relationship with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, we're empowered to do what seems impossible. We're empowered to remain unmoved even in the face of such attacks, to remain unmoved even in the face of pain. Through the power of him who has power to bring everything under his control, we do actually have that power. We have power to persevere, even in suffering. Citizens of heaven, eagerly await a Savior. Citizens of heaven, stand firm in the Lord. But how do we do that? What does that look like? What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? Well, look at verse 17. Paul begins this section in chapter 3, verse 17. "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." join with others in following my example. How do we know what this looks like? How do we know how to live like this from day to day? How do we know to endure suffering, to endure even persecution? We need to look in two places according to the Apostle Paul. We need to look at his example, and we need to look at the example of those who live according to the pattern of Paul. We need to look at his example and the example of those who live according to his pattern. Well, that means that Christian discipleship is not just taught. It's not just taught. Christian discipleship is also caught. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Jesus, don't we? He spent 3 years with the 12. 3 years, day in, day out, living with the 12. Because Christian discipleship is not just taught. And Jesus certainly taught. He taught a heck of a lot. But it's not just taught. It's caught. We need to learn it from mature Christians. That's how we can endure. That's how we can stand persecution and suffering. We learn it from mature Christians. So how do we imitate Paul? If he's calling us to do that, how do we imitate Paul? You can be sure in the Philippian church there were new Christians who had never met Paul, who didn't know him. How could they imitate Paul? How can we imitate Paul? Well, the answer is we need to get to know Paul through his letters. We need to read the New Testament letters of the Apostle Paul. And we also need to read the Acts of the Apostle, because the Acts of the Apostles tells us a heck of a lot about Paul. So we need to read our Bibles. It's as simple as that. If we want to know how to endure suffering, if we want to know how to stand firm in the Lord, we need to emulate Paul, and we do so by reading Paul's writings, by reading the New Testament. But how can we imitate those who live according to the pattern Paul gave? And he clearly calls the Philippians to do that in chapter 2, doesn't he? Because he holds up Timothy as an example, and he holds up Epaphroditus as an example. But how do we do that? How do we follow the example of those who live according to the pattern of Paul? Well, I think there's two simple ways. The first is by following the example of Christians in church history. The second is by following the example of Christians today. Following the examples of Christians in church history and following the examples of Christians today. We need to follow the examples of Christians throughout church history, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the 2,000 years of church history. And what a wealth of examples. What a great cloud of witnesses, to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews. There are so many who can set a great example to us if we'll only get to know them. And what does getting to know them mean? It means reading their writings, and it means reading about their lives. We need to be a reading people. And if that seems out of the question, if that just seems impossible, if you think perhaps you just don't have any time to read, well, then maybe you should get a membership to something like Christian Audio. Christian Audio is a ministry in which they put all Christian books of an enormous variety onto CD or MP3 so that you can listen to the book. So if reading is not something that comes easily to you, if you're a slow reader like me and you struggle to read, maybe that's a ministry that you need to invest in. Maybe you need to take up a membership with something like that. But that doesn't excuse you, does it? We need to follow the example of great Christians. Great Christians like Athanasius, great Christians like Augustine, great Christians like Patrick, like Wycliffe, like Calvin, like Tyndale, like Cranmer, like Ridley, like Dunn, Owen, Baxter, Bunyan, Wesley, Whitfield, Edwards, Wilberforce, Newton, Simeon, Broughton, etc., etc., etc. There are so many. We have no excuse. So many great examples. I can recommend a series of books that is called The Swans Are Not Silent. The swans being the great examples. It's actually a reference to Augustine. At Augustine's death, one person commented and said, "Ah, the swan has died." And a response to that is simply to say, well, actually, no, the swans are not silent because we can read their words and we can read of their lives. The Swans Are Not Silent, if I'm not mistaken, is a four-part series of books. And in each book, there are the lives of three people, at least three people, great Christians of past centuries. They're short books. They're short accounts of those people. A great introduction to the saints of the past, written by John Piper. I highly recommend them. So there are two simple ways, I said, that we can imitate those who live according to the pattern of Paul. Firstly, by following the example of great Christians from church history. But secondly, by following the example of Christians today. And I'm not talking about Christians in America or Christians in the UK or Christians anywhere else, although that's not a bad idea. I'm talking about Christians in Australia. I'm talking about Christians in Berwick. I'm talking about Christians in this church. We can get to know these people through our growth groups. We can get to know these people through chatting with them over tea and coffee after the service. We can share ministry with these people. Maybe we can even ask them to meet with us on a regular basis, have a breakfast together every couple of weeks, or have a cup of coffee every week, or something like that, where we spend time together, getting to know each other, sharing our lives with each other, reading the Bible together, praying together, where some of what they have can rub off on us, because it is not all taught. It is also caught. And we do have such great examples in our midst. Of course, we need to be discerning of who we choose, because there are also enemies of the cross in our midst. But I'm sure and confident that all of us can find such examples, even in Berwick Anglican Church. People with a proven track record of faithfulness and fruitfulness over the past years, maybe even over the past decades. Look for them. You need them. You need them to stand firm in the Lord. We need to take this seriously. And may I say that I think one of the best places to start, quite frankly, is by imitating our vicar, Wayne Schuller. It's probably a good thing he's not here, because I'm not sure that he would like to hear me saying this, but na-na-na-na-na-na. Let's pray for ourselves too. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's words, our apostles' warning to us of enemies of the cross, even in our midst. Help us not to forget his warning. Help us to take seriously his warning of enemies of the cross. Help us to know them and not be fooled by them. People who make a god of their stomach, who glory in their shame, who think only of earthly things and are destined for destruction. But Father, help us to grieve such people in our church, in our congregation. Help us to be moved because of this. Help us to be disturbed by this, not to flippantly wave it off. But Father, we pray that you would help us to live as authentic Christians, as citizens of heaven, as people who eagerly await a Savior, eagerly await not just salvation, but a Savior. Jesus Christ, who has power to bring everything under his control. Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies into glorious bodies like his. Help us too, as citizens of heaven, to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the power that you give us through your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to do that by following Paul's example. Help us to know Paul, to understand Paul. As we read his letters, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, help us indeed to follow his example. And help us too to follow those who live according to the pattern that Paul gave. Help us, we pray, to live according to the example of those great Christians of church history. Help us to learn from how they endured suffering, how they faced persecution, how they stood firm in the Lord. And we pray that you would help us to learn from the examples of our contemporaries, the examples of people in our own church, the examples of our leaders. Father, help us not just to wave this off as some kind of insignificant part of Christian discipleship, but help us to take seriously that it's not just taught, that it's also caught, and that we need to build these relationships. We need to get to know the example of mature Christians, that we might eagerly anticipate our Savior, and that we might stand firm in the Lord. So, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you. We commit our leaders to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.